It is wonderful, great to open God's Word, His wonderful book that He's given us, so much to study, so much to learn from it. As we sing, as we read it, as we pray, we now turn to hear from the Word of God preached. If you would open your Bibles to Job chapter 40, and we are considering tonight this very short passage. I've entitled the message, Humility in the Presence of God. Humility in the presence of God. Just five verses tonight. I know that's unusual for Job. We usually cover a whole chapter, 40 verses maybe. But tonight, just these five verses that go together are kind of an interlude from the questions that God has been asking Job. And so we get God speaking and then Job speaking both in this section. Let me read this passage to you. Job 40, verses 1 to 5, then Yahweh answered Job and said, will a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. And Job answered Yahweh and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I respond to you? I place my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer even twice, and I will add nothing more. There's a lot of boasting in even Christianity today. Not as much humility as we're called to have, according to Scripture. There's a lot of boasting. Christians boast about what they have, about what they've done, about what they've collected, about everything from how many books they might have, to how many cars, to how many houses, to how much in the bank account, to how many customers they have in business. I've heard of people boast about how many friends they have on Facebook, how many wonderful children they have. Of course, that's a blessing. But there's a lot of boasting as if we have done these things, if we have given ourselves these gifts instead of crediting them to God. I've also seen many pastors boast as well. It's not just every Christian thing. Pastors boast as well. We see pastors boasting of how big their churches are. We see pastors boasting of how big their library is, how many followers on their podcast, how many podcasts they have, how soon they started a podcast, their YouTube channel, and on. Christianity, especially in the modern context, with all the ways we can tell everybody how great we are, is full of boasting. Some have even taken the idea that we need more masculinity in Christianity and made it a macho Christianity where we have to boast about everything that we've done and do have. The cure for that is not to just tell ourselves every day not to boast over and over. The cure for that is to look at Scripture and rightly understand who God is and place ourselves in our right position to God. And that's what we see coming to a head here in the book of Job. We have seen God's sovereignty throughout the whole book. And we have seen Job's suffering and struggling with God. We have seen the friends be very prideful, very boastful. They've called Job prideful. We've seen Elihu, a young man who came off as prideful and angry throughout his whole speech. But the way to humble yourself before God is to first of all truly understand who God is. I'm talking theology, to look at Scripture and see who God tells us that He is. What are His attributes? Who is this God that we worship or claim to follow? Who is this God? And then, as we look at Scripture, we ask ourselves, who are we? Who does Scripture say that I am? What is man? That comes up quite a bit. What is man? Can man be righteous before God? These questions come up in Job over and over. Why does man suffer? Why is God doing this to Job? We are often asking the same questions. What is God doing right now? Why is He putting me through this? How is He doing this when He's promised these things to me in Scripture? We need to understand our place in relationship to God. John Calvin, the great theologian, said that basically all knowledge comes down to two things, the knowledge of God and the knowledge of ourselves. And then, of course, he's implying there that we have the right relationship between the two. So ultimately, humility and the presence of God requires us to truly believe in those two fundamental truths taught in Scripture, especially in the book of Job. The truths of who God is, so we might call that the view of God according to Scripture, and the theology of who we are, the view of man according to Scripture. So that's how I've broken down this short passage here. We're going to look, first of all, at a high view of God. This is one of our statements that we have in our philosophy of ministry. We tell people who look at our church, look at our church website, join our church, they see our philosophy of ministry and they see that we have a high view of God. What John Piper called big God theology, what R.C. Sproul just called reform theology. This right view of God according to Scripture, not lowering God down to man's level, making him equal to us, but truly understanding how awesome and mighty and majestic God is. Let's begin with that, a high view of God. This is what God says, and of course, everything he's already said is built into this verse when he speaks here. Yahweh answers Job and speaks to Job. Now, God's already been talking to Job for two chapters. There's no reason to say this again, except to tell us, to signal to us that there's a change here in the conversation. What God has been doing is asking Job many questions. You might go back to 38:1 and just see, then Yahweh answered Job out of the whirlwind and said. So there, God speaks for the first time, out of the whirlwind. And then he starts asking many questions of Job. Here, he still has a question, but it's a different sort of question. He's going back to the original, not asking Job about animals and creation and weather patterns and so on. He's asking now Job to go ahead and come before God and give your case, Job. Give your case. Let us know what you want to say, God is saying. Make it public. Rather than ask Job more questions here, God is going to ask him something that Job can answer. Job can't answer any of those questions he's been asked so far about God's creation. But now Job can answer this question, and he does. And so God is giving Job an opportunity here to show humility. Job hasn't been able to answer the questions about animals because he doesn't know the answer. He doesn't know how these things work. He doesn't know, only God knows. Job has been asked about creation, about where he was when the world was created. Job can't answer those questions. But he can answer the one that God asked. And God begins by asking a question of Job and implying the theology built into the question. Look what he says in verse 2. Will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Will the fault finder? Job's the fault finder here. Fault finder is translating a legal term in the Hebrew here. The Hebrew is something like a person whose job it is to incriminate, to criticize, to make a charge against another person in a court of law. In ancient times, this would be somebody who goes out and investigates what the person's accused of. They would be the one looking for fault in the case, looking for fault. Who's at fault here? What's the evidence? What's the charge? And so on. And so Job has been doing that throughout the book. Not straightforward, not over the line at times. He's very close to the line. At times it seems like he goes over the line, doesn't it, as we're looking at the book of Job. And so what God is saying to Job is, look, you've pressed your arguments. You've pressed your arguments to your friends. You've pressed your arguments to me in prayer, God is saying. So now, Job, do you really want to come to court and fight with God? Do you really want to come before the Almighty God and fight with him? Do you understand, is how one person rephrases the question. Do you understand, Job, what you have been implying and to whom you have been speaking? Are you ready to rumble, Job? Are you ready to get in the ring with God and truly fight this out in the case of a court of law? Now, Job, of course, is not going to be able to answer directly this question. We'll see his response in a moment. But God continues with making a statement here. He asks the question, and then he makes a statement. Let him, that's Job, who reproves God, answer it. Job has been reproving God. in the sense of instructing God, in the sense of telling God how to run his universe. He's not accused of God of sin necessarily, but he's simply saying, I'd like God for you to run your universe my way, the way that I choose. God is saying, Job, you've instructed others. And his friends admitted this. His friends admitted that Job instructed others. Job, you've instructed others. You taught them how to correct their ways. Are you going to come before God now and correct him? To show him how to correct his ways as if he needed correction? Job has no answer. He cannot reprove God. He cannot teach God how to go along the right path. Because God's not on the wrong path at all. But just looking at it from Job's standpoint, Job doesn't have an answer to this question. The reason why Job will do nothing of the sort is because he's been brought to a realization of God's perfections, of God's attributes. Throughout this discussion, especially as God has spoken, he's realized something. He's realized some things he already knew, but now he's grown in his knowledge of that, and he realizes, look, there's no answer to this question. So I want us to look at just six of those attributes that have come up in the last few chapters, even throughout the book. We're not going to look so much at sovereignty this time because we have done that throughout the book. It's the major attribute. The last three sermons were entitled The Sovereignty of God and Our Suffering, parts 1, 2, and 3. So we talked a lot about God's sovereignty there. But let's look at some six other attributes that have come up in the book of Job. The tying in of all the theological concepts about God that we have seen so far. The attributes of God are important to study. It's how we know God more. It's how we know him better. It's how we grow in our knowledge of him and our relationship with him. If I want to know my wife like the scripture calls me to do, like Peter says, live with your spouse in an understanding way. Live with your wife in an understanding way. The wife is to also live with her husband in an understanding way, meaning that we are getting to know one another. If I do that, I want to know her characteristics. I want to know her virtues, her strengths, her weaknesses, and so on. With God, there is no weaknesses. There is simply who he is, and we call those his perfections, his attributes. Puritan Thomas Watson said, the attributes of God are various beams by which the divine nature shines forth to us. How can we know truly God's nature? We can't know it exhaustively, but we can know what he reveals to us. And he reveals his attributes to us. These are the essential characteristics of his nature. Without any one of these, of course, he would not be God. So let's look at six of those that Job has to have in his mind, of course, at the time. And he's not going to be able to answer this question directly. He does give an answer, but it's not find fault with God. He can't. He can't because he realizes who God is. Six attributes or perfections. First of all, God's aseity or his independence. If you use the Latin word, sound very scholarly and academic, aseity. But it really just means independence. Aseity comes from Latin, a, meaning from, and se, meaning self. God is from himself, which means he's independent of all things. He's not from other things. He's not from another God. He's not from creation. God is of himself. He's uncreated. God is self-existent is what that means. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't require anything from us to exist. God's not waiting around for us to do something to supply his needs. He has no needs of human beings or the rest of his creation. Here's what the biblical doctrine textbook says. This means God is the eternal, foundational being, the source of life and sustenance for all other things. You maybe have heard that God needed a relationship with someone, so he created human beings. That's not biblical. It's not in the Bible. God didn't have a need for anything. He created us out of his wisdom, because of his goodness, because of his love, but not because he had a need for a relationship. God has no need. He exists in and of himself. So Stephen Charnock, the great Puritan, said, God is I am. That is, I receive from no other what I am in myself. Charnock went on to say, he, God, depends upon no other in his essence, knowledge, or purposes, and therefore hath no changing power over him. You can't force God to do anything because he's independent. You can't bargain with God, as Job might want to do. God, please, if you just take away this suffering, I'll give you such and such. You can't do that. Even as Christians, sometimes we think like that. If you just lift this weight off of me, God, I promise I'll try really hard now to obey you. I'll try really hard now to stop doing that sin that you don't like. It's not like that with God. He's not waiting around for us to do something. He is acting independently of all his creation. And so Job has to realize this. Job would have already known about some things of God, some attributes of God, of course, if not all of them. But Job has really had this come at him with these questions that God has been asking him. God is not dependent on anyone else. We saw that in all the questions that God asked starting in chapter 38. If you just go back there, we'll be looking at quite a few of these, but I just want to point out a few here. If we look, for example, at verse 12, have you ever in your life commanded the morning and caused the dawn to know its place? Have you ever done such things? Have you ever done such things? No, Job, you can't do such things because you're dependent on the light. You're dependent on the morning. You're dependent on the earth spinning on its axis. You're dependent on the food that grows on the earth, not God. Not only is he the creator of these things, but he acts independently. He's not waiting for the sun to come up. He causes the sun to come up. And so we see this over and over. It's implied throughout these questions that God acts independently. Job wasn't there to give God counsel. God didn't need Job's counsel. He didn't need the angel's counsel. He didn't need anybody's counsel as he created these things and runs his universe. We also saw this back in chapter 35. If you go back there, remember, Elihu said a lot of true things about God. He didn't always come to the right application. He didn't even come necessarily to the right summary of good theology. But he said some true statements. He had a high view of God. And so if you look at 35:7, if you are righteous, what do you give him? So even if you are righteous, Job, what would you add to God? Or what does he receive from your hand? God needs nothing. God needs nothing. He's not benefited by us being righteous. He calls us to be righteous. He wants us to be like him as his people. But he's not sitting around waiting to see if you're going to obey him. He's not getting a reward or a benefit because you have obeyed righteously. What reward comes to us from God's grace, of course. We didn't earn that. He's just graciously giving that as a gift. And yet, even Elihu understood that God is independent. He does not gain from what we do. God will speak about this on his own later. Chapter 41, verse 11. Go there. 41:11. God says, who has given to me that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. What does God owe to anyone? We say he owes us what he said he would do in his word, his promises. Yeah, but who made those promises? God did. He didn't have to make those promises, and he did make those promises out of his love, other attributes, compassion, mercy, grace. But he chose to do that. No one made God do that. He doesn't owe us anything. That's bad theology that's out there throughout the world, that because God created us, he owes us something. God created you. That right there is his grace. God has kept you alive until this very moment. That right there is his grace. Does he owe you? Can you twist his arm? No, God is independent. Secondly, Job must realize that God is omnipresent, or speaking here of his immensity is another way of putting it. Immensity. That God fills all space and time. God's nature transcends existing not just in all space and time, but beyond it as well. There's no limitation on God. His nature is transcendent over all the limitations we can think of, time and space. We're limited in time and space. We can only be in one space at one time, not God. Some of these are very difficult to understand. These are attributes, especially these two we've covered already, that only God can have. To be omnipresent in all spaces, in all moments of time as well. We typically refer to that as eternity, God's infinity in time. But omnipresence is God's infinity in space. This means that God upholds the created order by his presence in his entirety with the whole created order and with every point of space. Heaven, hell, the earth, the sky, under the water, all these places that have come up in Job, all the places that the psalmist says, everywhere I could go, you are there. God is everywhere. Now, he has a special presence where he chooses to have a special presence, but we cannot think there's any place where God is not. God is omnipresent. Job, at times, felt like, and this is where our feelings can mislead us, he felt like God was distant. Oh, I'm just very distant from God. But that had more to do with Job than it had to do with God. God shows up suddenly and speaks out of the whirlwind, and Job has to realize God's always been here with me. If he can speak out of the wind, if he can speak out of the storm, God's always been here with me. Even the disciples, as we looked at a few weeks ago in a morning service, they thought Jesus wasn't with them. Physically, he was some other place in his humanity, but in his divinity, he knew exactly where they were. He knew that the storm had come. He knew what they would go through. It's not as if the divine cannot know all things and be in all places at once. So Job thought God was distant, but God was always there. And God tells us that in his questions. Go back to chapter 38 again, and let's look at verse 4. The question of where is a question of place. Where were you, Job? What place were you in when I laid the foundations of the earth? That's also a question of time here. Where were you in time, and where were you in a place when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if understanding. You think you know so much, Job, and you've been telling me how to do some things in this universe regarding your life, Job. Where were you? When God did something as the world was created, where were you? He wasn't there. He didn't exist. Because Job is in time and space, but not God. God acts in time and space. He's with time and space, but he's not limited to time and space. He is omnipresent. He is immense, his immensity. Verse 16, Job understands this because he's been going through these questions. As God asks them, he has to think about these. He has to think, how would I answer God? I can't answer God. Have you entered into the springs of the sea or walked in the recesses of the deep? Of course, Job hasn't done that. But God's been there because God's everywhere. Also, look at verse 19. Where is the way to where the light dwells? And darkness, where is its place? Where does light and dark come from? In other words, who created light? And how does that work? And where does it come from? Or we might ask today, to put it in a little bit more scientific terms, have you ever been to where the starlight comes from? Have you ever been to where the sun comes from? If you tried, what do you think would happen to you? Because you're limited to time and space, you're not going to make it very close to those very hot objects. But God not only created them, but is present in all his universe. Chapter 39 in verse 1. Here's another one. Do you know the time the mountain goats give birth? Do you keep watch over the calving of the deer? Now, since I preached my sermon, I haven't heard anybody say that they've seen a mountain goat out in nature give birth. Or even with the millions of deer around here, without a camera, tell me afterwards and we can talk about it. Have you seen the actual birth process right there in the moment when a deer gives birth? Job has to say he hasn't seen that. He knows it happens. It must happen. There are little baby deers and mountain goats all the time. But no one's there to see it except God. No one else is there, but God is there because he's omnipresent. So Job realizes this as God asks these questions. He has no answer to reprove and correct God because he realizes how perfect God is in all these ways. Number 3, omniscience. Omniscience. From the Latin omni, omni means all, and scientia, or we would say science, scientia, knowledge. all knowledge. God knows all things. This is a simple one to at least think about. We need to remember it, though. God knows all things. God knows what we're going through. God knows what we're going to go through tomorrow, next week, next year. He knows what we're going to go through all the way into eternity. Here's what A.W. Pink has to say. By the way, his book on the attributes of God, it's a short book, but it's a good one to have and read. A.W. Pink says, God knows everything. Everything possible, everything actual, all events and all creatures of the past, the present, and the future. He is perfectly acquainted with every detail in the life of every being in heaven and earth and in hell. His knowledge is perfect. He knows everything. It's complete knowledge. It's perfect knowledge. We'll never know everything. People say, when I get to heaven, I'll have all my questions answered. It doesn't say that in the Bible. We won't know everything. We will be still learning in eternity, learning more about God and his ways. God knows everything. He's the only being that knows everything. God is perfect in his knowledge. We saw Job talk about this. So Job already knew this, but it's one thing to know it, and it's another thing to grow in your knowledge of it. And typically that happens through trials in our life. It happens, of course, as we study scripture. There are many ways that God helps us to grow in our knowledge of him. Job 28, go there and look at 28, chapter 28, verse 24. This is Job's poem of wisdom, where he has a lot of insight. And in verse 24, it says, for he, that's God, looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. God knows everything that's going on right now around the world. He's not surprised by anything. He's not learning. He's not like us sitting back learning. I wonder what Grace Bible Church is doing right now. Let me check on them. I wonder what this person's doing and thinking. I wonder what's going on out there in outer space somewhere. I wonder what's happening here. Is everything working right? That's not God. He knows everything that has existed, is existing, or will exist. Chapters 38 and 39, again, are questions that show us over and over God's omniscience. The point of those questions is that God can answer them, but nobody else can, because they're only questions that pertain to God's knowledge and God's actions and God's power. Number four, omnipotence. This is a big one. And I can tell you, you know this because you've seen the name for God over and over that has to do with his power in here, the Almighty. In English, it's Almighty. In Hebrew, it has the cool sound, the cool name, El Shaddai, El Shaddai. I remember when we first got saved, there was a Christian song, El Shaddai, and it just repeated so much. I didn't even know what God's name El Shaddai meant. I wasn't even sure if that was talking about God, but it must have been. And it just kept repeating that name of God so much, it stuck in my head. El Shaddai, translated Almighty. And it has to do with his power. It's used, that name for God is used 31 times in Job. 31 times in Job. The friends use it. Elihu uses it. Job uses it. God uses it. It's a true name for God. And it explains or expresses his power, his omnipotence, the all-powerful God, the Almighty. He's got all the might. He's the Almighty. And everyone in the book understands this. There's no question about God's omnipotence. The friends emphasize it so much that it's at the detriment of the other attributes of God. To them, God is all about omnipotence. To them, they're almost a deist in the sense that God's powerful and he creates everything and then he doesn't care anymore. He steps back. And the friends' theology seems to imply that belief. We saw some omnipotence expressed in Elihu's speech in chapter 37. Go to 37 at the very end here. This is the end of Elihu's speech. Verse 22, Elihu says, out of the north comes golden splendor. Around God is fearsome majesty. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and he will not afflict justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. Now, so what happens here is Elihu says, look, God's all-powerful. God is the Almighty. He's fearsome. He's mighty. He's majestic. But he ends with the conclusion that's wrong, that God doesn't regard any who are wise of heart. Wise of heart here would not be self-righteousness, but those who are wise inside their heart, truly wise. That means they love the Lord. That's implying that Job, hey, you might be wise according to God's wisdom, but Job, God doesn't regard you. He's too mighty and fearsome. At least he gets the omnipotence right, Elihu does, but the application wrong. All of God's speeches, by the way, we're not done with that. We got two more chapters after this. All of God's speeches speak of his power, a major theme in this book. Number five, righteousness or justice. Two words in English. They're always linked, though. They're usually one word in Hebrew or Greek, and then they just change the ending and do different things with it. Righteousness, that's God's righteous standard or acting according to his righteous standard. And justice, doing what is right according to God's standard. So it's pretty much the same thing in Scripture. We think of it as two different things often in our English language, though. What is God's righteousness? Here's biblical doctrine again. God's perfect, absolute justice in and toward himself. His prevention of any violation of the justice of his character and his revelation of himself in acts of justice. Justice, a major theme in this book. God's justice is being discussed. Can man be right before God? The answer, of course, is no, not without God's grace. We get all of that, of course, in the New Testament. But is God acting just with Job? That's a question that Job has. One of the major themes here comes up over and over. The friends say, of course God is just. In fact, we understand his justice so much, that means he only brings suffering on the guilty. Implication? Job, you're guilty because you're suffering. And anything else, Job, if you claim anything else, that's heresy. Because only people who suffer are suffering for their guiltiness. It's that clear. Job says, God is just, I know that. But Job's saying he's not guilty, so maybe God is treating him unjustly. It's a question mark that Job has. I'd like to get some explanation here. I know God is just, but I haven't brought about this suffering because of my sin. So what's going on here, God? Can you please explain your justice with some footnotes so I can understand you? God's righteousness comes up all throughout the book. We won't spend time going through all of those verses. Just you can look it up in your Bible at some time. Let's go ahead and go to number six, wisdom. Wisdom, another major theme in Job. God's wisdom is his perfect knowledge of how to act skillfully. It's not just knowledge, but it's how to act with that knowledge, how to act with skill, how to use what you know in a way that's skillful. And with God, it's so that he will accomplish all his good pleasure to glorify himself. So God has perfect knowledge. God acts with perfect skill. And the purpose of all of that is to accomplish his good pleasure. And that glorifies himself. This comes up many times as well in the book. It is a major theme because the problem here is Job doesn't have the wisdom. Man doesn't have wisdom like God. We only get true wisdom from God and learning from his word, asking him for wisdom. Man has a kind of wisdom. It's a natural wisdom. We can study things. We can figure things out. We can have some skill at our work and so on. But true wisdom comes from God. Wisdom that only God can give us, spiritual wisdom of God's ways, wisdom of who God is. Let's go to Job 12:13. How does this relate to what we're looking at in Job? All these attributes are what is swirling around in Job's mind. He knows it's true, but now he's experienced it directly from God being there and asking him questions, and he has to come to the realization that his theology is a little bit weak in these areas. And he's grown through God's questioning over and over. Job 12:13. With him are wisdom and might. To him belong counsel and discernment. In other words, these belong to him. They're his. He owns wisdom. He owns might. We've already looked at that. He owns counsel, discernment, other words for wisdom. Go to 28, chapter 28, 12, the wisdom poem again. The book of Job is a wisdom book. It's to teach us wisdom. It's to show us God's wisdom. It's to teach us about God's wisdom. Job 28:12, but where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? We should all ask that question. Where can wisdom be found? Can it be found from man? As I said, there's some wisdom if we want to know how to work with our hands, work with tools, use a computer, use money wisely. There's much wisdom that the natural man can give. But where can the wisdom that Job needs to make sense of his life and suffering be found? Where is the place I can go to get understanding? Well, he goes on to explain it's not from man. Man can do some amazing things, dig down into the earth, get jewels out, do all kinds of wonderful things. But that's not the kind of wisdom Job is looking for. Skip down to verse 23, though. Here's what Job says. God understands its way, and he knows its place. For he looks to the ends of the earth and sees everything under the heavens. We just looked at that verse. God's wisdom, when he set to the wind and meted out the waters by measure, when he set a limit for the rain and a course for the thunderbolt, then he saw it and recounted it. He established it and also searched it out. He said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to turn away from evil is understanding. What is wisdom for us from God? To fear him. To truly have a zeal and a passion for him. We call that faith. A real faith, a living faith. And to turn away from evil, to repent. To have faith and repent. To have reverence for God. To love him as our Father in heaven. That's wisdom. Job understands that. He understands that. But he has a long way to go between chapter 28 and chapter 40, and even further before he gets to chapter 42. He's in a learning process. He's on the sanctification chart that goes like this, but is headed up, up and up, even though there are some valleys in that chart. There are some deep places where he has gone in his suffering. But he is going up in his understanding of God. He's growing in that. He understands who God is. Now, if we were to skip forward to 38 and 39, I won't cite verses there, but you understand that in those chapters, God was asking questions about creation, the weather patterns in creation, and animal species. And the whole point, the summary of all those chapters is only God has all the wisdom to understand those things, not just understanding how to make them, but how to sustain them and run his universe. He'll go on in chapter 40 to speak of this wonderful animal, the behemoth, this massive animal that he created. And God has the wisdom to create, and if he wanted to, he could tame those animals. He challenges Job to try to tame behemoth. And then in chapter 41, Leviathan. God created these massive beasts. Go ahead, Job. You didn't create them, but see if you can just tame them. See if you can capture them. See if you can kill them. It's not possible because only God has that kind of wisdom. All right, so that's the high view of God. It's not everything we could say about God, but it's what Job must be thinking about because these things have come up throughout this book in his lifetime. So now we also turn now to a biblical view of man. This is Job's response. Again, we're not going to be able to do a whole sermon on what the Bible says about mankind. This is not a class on anthropology. And if it was, we would take many classes or many sermons to go through that doctrine. But there are some things that Job points out here that we should look at. We've got this high view of God. We don't want to say low view of man, even though it needs to come down from what the world thinks of man today and always has thought of man. We need to have a biblical view. A low view would be the friends. They don't have a good view of man. But we need to just agree with what the Bible says. Verse 3, Job answered Yahweh and said, by the way, this is the first time Job has spoken in a long time. The last time he spoke was the end of chapter 31. Then Elihu had a lot to say. Job didn't respond. Then God has spoken. And now Job finally speaks. Job finally speaks. And in his response, we see three biblical truths or doctrines about man. Now, these won't be the classical doctrinal heads that you might see in a theological book like the attributes of God are. But this is what comes out of the text, and they're still true about man. First of all, man is infinitely less than God. Infinitely less than God. Meaning, if you take that little less than sign that we learned in school, very early age, we learned it as the alligator mouth. It faces this way or that way, right? And the alligator mouth faces the bigger number, and the point faces the smaller number. If you were to think about that with God, that little alligator mouth just continues into infinity as it points to us. There's no way to conceptualize it. You couldn't step back at any place and see that alligator mouth, that less than sign. It just goes on and on. Here's what Spurgeon said. He said, consider the infinite difference between God and man, and look no longer at God through the misleading glasses of your own feebleness. You want to understand the weakness of man? Not how wonderful and how you should boast about yourself, but how feeble we are? Just consider God and understand the difference between man and God. He says we're wearing misleading glasses. Think we're more like God than we truly are. So let's see how Job says that. He says, behold, in verse 4, behold, I am insignificant. You don't hear that said a lot today. When have you heard somebody say that? Hopefully you've heard some Christians imply that kind of thinking when they're repenting, when they're humbling themselves. It's just not a common thing to say these days. The King James here says vile, and that would work if they're speaking of in comparison to God. Many commentators, though, pick up on this word vile and just go off on how evil and wicked Job is saying that he is. That's not the idea here in Hebrew. The word means small. Insignificant is the LSB, or just puny. Man, I've got nothing to say to God. I'm not going to find fault with God because I am puny. ESV, I'm of small amount is the idea, small amount. When it comes to all that God is, we're nothing. Not to say God doesn't care about us. Not to say God doesn't love his people. But what I'm saying here and what Job is saying is, compared to God, there's no standard of measurement that could compare me to God. I'm insignificant. I'm puny compared to God. Who is Job? He's just realized something big when God was asking all those questions. Who am I to question God? That's what he's saying. Who am I to even think I can tell God a better way to run my life, to run this world, to run his universe? I am puny. Duane Garrett says, Job answers humbly, acknowledging that he is insignificant compared to God. His answer at this point, however, is somewhat less than a full capitulation. He's come a long way. He's got a little bit further to go. Job has humbled himself before the presence of God, and he's recognized how awesome God is. Realize he didn't sit around and think about himself and get there. If you just think about yourself, you're usually going to build yourself up. When you put yourself in relation to God rightly and think about how awesome he is, wow, that's why we start theology class. And an earlier topic is theology proper. After God's word, we study who God is. Then we study who Christ is. Then we study the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Then we get down to anthropology, man, hamartiology, sin. Because we need to understand first who God is and then accept his word about who we are. The friends, they did not have a great theology of man either, but they said some right things at times. Job 11:7, Zophar said, can you find the depths of God? Can you find the limits of the Almighty? Can a person measure God? No, we've already said that he's infinite. And Zophar is simply saying, you can't plumb the depths. You can't find the depths of God. We can't measure him. He has no limits. And that means when we compare ourselves to him, there's really not a comparison. Yes, we have some communicable attributes, they're called. We have some kind of wisdom. God gives us that. We can love others. God has love and so on. There's some ideas that we can relate to, of course. But when we even compare that, God's love to our love, what kind of scale is that? I don't think we can see that scale. It's so different, so far apart. Elihu hinted at this truth in chapter 36. If we go to 36:26, Elihu hinted at this truth when he said, "Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him." I don't think he means here, there's no possible way to know anything about God. "We do not know him fully. The number of his years is unsearchable." You can't find out how old God is because he doesn't have an age. You can't search that out. And that implies you can't search anything out about God. He can reveal things to us, but if he didn't do that, there's no way to discover anything about God other than he created this world and he's powerful and divine. But we need the scriptures to tell us more about God, to reveal with clarity his attributes. So all of God's questions in chapter 38 remind Job, that's why he says they remind Job here that he's insignificant. He wasn't there when things were made. He doesn't run the universe. He's not capable of finding fault with God. The second humbling statement that he makes here about himself, which applies to all mankind, is that man has a tiny glimpse of what God is doing. A tiny glimpse. Whenever you complain to God, and there's a way you can do that in lament and in prayer, but you need to remember what is microscopic compared to what God sees. What in his purposes, tiny. I don't know, electron microscope small is what we can see when it comes to God's providence and his ways. We can go to the Bible and get a little bit broader picture. We can see from beginning to end because he tells us. But when it comes to our personal life, we can only get a small snapshot, a tiny glimpse. This is implied in Job's question, what can I respond to you? How can I respond to God? What can I say to a God who knows all things, controls all things, whenever I can only see a sliver? When I only exist for a moment in time, like the grass, the Bible says, that's here one day and gone the next. When we understand what God is doing at a very small level, how can Job respond? How could we respond? Job had hoped to get an audience with God, a day in court, so that he could plead his case. He foresaw a long court case where he presented his arguments, and God was in the dock. God was the one that had to be the one accused of Job suffering, not for a sinful reason. Go back to Job 31. Job 31 and verse 37. You can hear what Job said here at the end. Job 31, 37. Last time he spoke, "I would declare to him the number of my steps, like a prince I would approach him." So I don't take this as Job just yelling out to God, "I will come up to you like I'm a prince and I will tell you what to do." But he's more of the tone, I think, here of saying, look, if I could just get my day in court, if I could just have my case heard by God, even though God's also the one that is being accused, he would also act as a judge. And if I could just say my case, like a prince could come to court and not worry that all these people are there just to catch him. A prince can show up with some authority in the sense of he's got his wealth and he's not scared of what will happen in court. Here, Job says, look, I know I haven't sinned like my friends are accusing me of. If I could just go to court, I would be able to speak to God. So he talks about this courtroom scene throughout. And yet, here he is. Where's his case? Do you see it there anywhere in these five verses of chapter 40? Do y'all see paragraphs and paragraphs? He's bringing out the legal briefs, right? Do you see any of that? No. "I'm insignificant" was the first thing he said. And the second, "What can I respond to you?" He can't answer God's questions. He has no case. He has nothing to say to God. Maybe that's us when we really want answers from God. And we just go to his word, because that's where you find the answers you're going to get. You go to his word, and you don't understand what's going on in your life and why these things have happened, but you go to his word and you read a passage and you just realize, I have nothing to say about how God runs my life. I have nothing to say about God's sovereignty over my life. I only see a tiny glimpse. God sees everything. From the moment he conceived, if we could think of it as a moment, really, it's before the world was created, it says. But from the time God conceived us in his mind to eternity, He sees the whole picture. We see a tiny glimpse of right now and that little bit of time up until right now of our lifetime. And we don't even remember the first few years. So you've only got from 2 or 3 years old, maybe at the earliest, until now. That's your window. Job knew. He knew this truth, but he forgot it often. Go to Job 26:14. Job said a wonderful thing here. He's been talking about the things that God does in his world. The things that God does in the clouds, how God sets the boundary for light and darkness, all these wonderful things. And he says, behold, these are the fringes of his ways. These are just the edges of his ways. We only get a glimpse, a tiny glimpse. And how only with a whisper of a word do we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? So these are just the fringes, these mighty acts, the floods, the hurricanes, the fringes of his ways. Job understood that, but did he really understand that when it comes to living out that truth? Man has a tiny glimpse of what God is doing. Romans 11:33 speaks of this. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. Unsearchable means you can't search it out. Unfathomable means you can't find the depths of it. How many fathoms deep is God's ways? Don't know. It can't be measured. God knows his ways. He knows his wisdom. He knows what he's doing. We do not. So Job has nothing to say. And then thirdly, man speaks too much about the things he does not understand. This is a long one, but I wanted to say it like that because we tend to say a lot about things we don't understand. We tend to pontificate. We tend to guess. We tend to speak with authority sometimes about a lot of things, especially things of God that we don't understand. What he's doing in our lives, what he's doing in providence. Job had once thought that he wouldn't even be able to get to speak to God because if he did, he would be crushed by God. Go back to chapter 9 and verse 14, 9:14. How then can I answer him? If Job was to get a day in court with God, how can I even answer a question that God asked? Not here. He's not thinking about his lack of wisdom. He's not thinking about being insignificant. His reasoning here is that if he tries to give an answer or choose my words before him, verse 15, for though I were right, I could not answer. I would have to plead for the grace of my judge. That's true. But here's the problem. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was giving ear to my voice, for he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. He will not allow me to get my breath, but saturates me with bitterness. And he goes on to speak about God's power. He's the mighty one. In other words, if I stand before God, I can't get a word out. I'm going to lose my breath because of his power and might. And we would agree with that. Who could stand before God and present their case? We'd fall down. People were fearful in the Old Testament of dying when they stand before God or even see a glimpse of the pre-incarnate Christ. Job's reasoning there was that God is so powerful that he would crush Job if Job even speaks. But notice, God has come before Job in this whirlwind and spoken to Job. Job has not been killed by God. God has shown grace right here. It's not even an attribute that we looked at, but God has shown grace. And he's actually asking Job a question and expecting Job would answer the question. In other words, God is not going to crush him. Job is amazed at that. He's dumbfounded at that. He doesn't know what to do with that, but he understands now that there's no answer to these questions from the all-wise God. Look what he says. I place my hand over my mouth. There's a lot of people, and many times ourselves, that need to place their hands over our mouth. Just turn on any kind of talk news. You hear a lot of people talk. It's all day, 24/7, talking. Sometimes preachers go on talking and don't know what they're talking about. Sometimes People speculate and go on speculating about what God is doing in the world and what one little thing in Scripture, the only place it's found, and they go on with 100 speculations about it. Job says, I place my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, and I will not answer, even twice, and I will add nothing more. This once, twice thing is a way of saying that Job realizes he's spoken one too many times. Not only is he going to be quiet now, but the idea is he never should have made this complaint to begin with. He never should have made the complaint to begin with. Rather than argue with God as he wanted, Job thinks it would be best to keep his mouth shut. How many times do we open our mouths about something we know nothing about and say dumb things, foolish things, sinful things, and on down the list? Job knew more than his friends. His friends said a lot of foolish things, evil things, wrong things about God. They'll have to offer a sacrifice that Job can do so his friends will be forgiven of all the wrong things they said about God. But what has Job done? He's not like the friends. He has more wisdom than them. We've seen that. But when he responded in his prayers to God, he did not speak with wisdom about the things he understood. There were things he did not understand, and he should have kept his mouth shut. And he understands that now. It's time to keep my mouth shut. I spoke on what I did not know and understand. He'll admit this again in chapter 42. Go to 42, verse 3. There's just times, as we sometimes tell our kids, to zip it. To zip those lips up and stop talking, because you're just getting yourself into more trouble. Job 42, and look at verse 3. Sorry, not Job says this, God will say this. Who is this that hides counsel? Oh, Job is quoting God here. Who is this that hides counsel without God? That's the question God asked. Therefore, Job says, I have declared that which I did not understand, things too marvelous for me, which I did not know. Look, there's enough right here in this book to spend your life trying to know and understand. We don't need to go from this into God's providential ruling of the universe and start acting like we understand and know it. We speak too much about things that we do not understand. And this is exactly, of course, what God's already said about Job. If we all go all the way back to 38, verse 2. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Your counsel is dark. It doesn't shed light. We say that phrase, shed some light on the subject. Job's counsel doesn't shed light on the subject. It sheds darkness on the subject. Not because he's got all this bad theology, but he's speaking about things that he does not understand. No one understands. Only God understands his counsel, his ways. So Job says, I'm just going to be quiet, put my hand over my mouth. I've spoken, I'm done. He will say one more thing at the end, which is an even stronger statement of his response to God and humility there. And we'll come to that. But Job is humble. He realizes it's time to be silent, just like Psalm 62:1 says in a different context, but similar. Surely my soul waits in silence for God. From him is my salvation. Sometimes we just need to be quiet, even when it comes to speaking to God. Not that we shouldn't pray to him, but when it gets into areas that we know nothing about, we just need to say, I don't know what you're doing in my life, God. I don't know what you're doing in the world. I don't know what you're doing with my children. I don't know what you're doing with my marriage, my church, or whatever. It's in your hands, though. And I'm not going to speculate. I'm not going to speak with authority on that subject. We need to learn to be silent. Proverbs 17:28. Even an ignorant fool, when he keeps silent, is considered wise. When he closes his lips, he is considered understanding. Even the most foolish, sinful person, that's the kind of fool that is being discussed in Proverbs, the most foolish, sinful person is still considered wise when he just zips it up and doesn't speak. So how's Job's view of mankind different than his friends? Just in quick summary, the friends had some really bad theology about man. They had wrong theology about God. They had wrong theology about man. Eliphaz basically said that a spirit came and told him that man can never be right with God. And that's why God lets people suffer is the idea there. And their house of clay is so weak, God lets it weaken so it'll be crushed by a moth. Bildad said mankind was basically a maggot, a worm before God. God just views us as little maggots to be stepped on is the idea. That's bad theology. That's not a biblical view of man. Job sees some things right here in his response. He says them that teach us how we should view ourselves. Again, it's not all of the doctrine of man, but some important lessons to learn. Job has heard God's questions. He's been humbled. When we know that God is working in our life and we'd like some answers, do we respond with humility and thinking about a high view of God? Or do we respond with anger, frustration? Do we demand God answer us? Do we demand he do what we want him to do? Are we like that crowd that came to Jesus and said, do a sign for us, make some bread for us, do a dance for us, do what we want you to do? Or do we come to the scriptures and say, I need to reframe my theology of God and my relation to him as a human being? Job had that lesson. We're to learn from Job's experience. It's all recorded for us to gain as we work through the book, this wisdom. And so I pray that we'll do that as Christians. This is part of our sanctification. It's part of our growth. We ask the Lord that we might grow. He gives us suffering. Are we growing through the suffering? Are we getting upset at God? I pray that we are growing through it, and we will by his grace. Lord, thank you for teaching us, having grace and patience with us. You instruct us throughout this book, the book of Job, your whole book of the Bible. You instruct us how to endure suffering rightly, how to grow in our knowledge of you and our wisdom. Help us to be more like you. Help us to be more like you. And when we don't understand what you're doing, Lord, help us to be silent. We can weep before you. We can pray upon things, Lord, that you ask us to pray about. You've told us, you've taught us in Scripture. And yet, there are just some things we can't know. And so we entrust all of that to you. We know you're a good God, a gracious God, a loving God. And so we worship you in Christ's name. Amen.